Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from Genesis 15 and can be found on page 10 of your bulletin. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to the father, to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Warren. Appreciate it. Okay, kids, if you want to grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, I'm going to mention three things here that I want you to listen for during the sermon that I will mention at some point. Here they are. The first is an illustration about jumping into a pool. Secondly, an illustration about counting stars. And then thirdly, one about falling off a cliff. So jumping into a pool, counting stars, and falling off a cliff. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we need your spirit to attend to your word now, to work in our hearts for any fruit to be brought about in our own lives from this time together. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that now, that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts. And that ultimately we would hear from and see Jesus this afternoon. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. When our oldest son, Jack, was 5 years old, we were still living in Indiana. And that summer, we spent most of the summer teaching him how to swim. And our oldest is, like me and like a lot of oldest children, maybe a little on the careful and cautious side, okay? One who's going to weigh risks before acting. And for the most part, that's great, right? But there are times where that can be a real hindrance. One of those times is when you're trying to learn how to jump off the diving board into a pool, okay? And so that was the dilemma we faced that summer. So we're at the pool. He's decked out head to toe in every flotation device that you can imagine, standing at the end of this diving board, and I'm set up just beneath, standing there ready to catch him. But it was a huge struggle for him at first. He wasn't going to do it. And it's not because there weren't great reasons, right? This had been one of the hottest summers on record in Indiana, which I know is not saying much in Texas, but it was actually really hot. And about the only fun thing to do outside that summer was to swim. And he had no reason to not jump in. He would love to do that. We knew he would have fun doing this, but he was still visibly scared. And so he says to me, "Daddy, you're too far. Come closer. Come closer." I say, "Buddy, I'm right here." He said, "But no, Daddy, do you promise that you'll catch me?" He says over and over again, "But Daddy, do you promise?" And he knew that if he was going to jump, he had to trust me enough to catch him. And at this point, he didn't have any reason to think I would do anything other than catch him, I don't think, right? And no reason to think I was being deceptive. No reason to think that I wasn't able to catch him. And yet, it was still incredibly frightening to him. And so in one of those five-year-old life lesson kind of ways, Jack learned something that every one of us learns at some point, and it's that trust is really difficult. Even when you know and you love this person into whose arms you are about to jump, even when you have no reason to doubt, trust is still hard. And so what we have in this passage is Abram wrestling with the difficulty of trust. So this is now our fifth week in this series, in Genesis 12 through 17, the series we're calling The God of Promise. And you've probably picked up on this if you've been around the other 4 weeks. But I think one of the most helpful features of these chapters is that we get to see Abram struggle with trusting God's promise to him. And so there are some times, and we saw this in chapter 14, where he exercises this almost heroic faith, where we understand, yeah, this is why Abram is called the man of faith. But then there are these other times where he struggles deeply. And the reason that's helpful is because that's our experience too. We have some of these incredible promises from God, and yet trusting him can be incredibly difficult. A few examples. For a lot of us, this comes in the realm of work and finances. There's uncertainty in your job right now, and it makes it incredibly difficult to believe that God will provide. Because you're thinking, if he's going to provide, then something in my circumstances is going to have to change, and I don't see how that's going to happen right now. Or it could be that you were one of many couples who longs to have children. You've seen the fertility specialist and you have prayed countless prayers, and yet to this point, God has not given you a child. And it becomes incredibly difficult to trust and believe that God is good. It could be that you're one who can look back on your own life and you see the broken promises of other people, the way people have let you down, the betrayal that you felt, and it's incredibly easy then to think, well, why would God be any different? What reason do I have to think that he'd be any different to me? And to add another layer on top of all this is that there's this struggle to trust God, but it feels like we shouldn't struggle. It feels like there's something wrong with us. Maybe our faith is deficient in some ways. We think like, I'm not even doing this Christianity thing right. And so I think one of the most amazing and encouraging parts of this conversation between God and Abram is that God not only hears Abram's questions and his struggles and his doubts, he doesn't just hear them, he also responds to them. And he responds to them in this incredibly gracious way by reassuring him of his absolute commitment to keep his promises. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. That's not the kind of God he is. And so that's some of what I want us to see this afternoon. It's this, that God loves to reassure us of his covenantal promises to us in Jesus. He loves to do that. So I want to ask and answer this question: why can I trust God? Why can I trust God? Three reasons from this passage. Here's the first. You can trust God because he welcomes your questions and doubts. because he welcomes your questions and doubts. So a little recap of where we've been. Remember, God has made this great promise to Abram in Genesis 12. He's promised that he's going to make of him a great nation. And then he goes on to say in chapter 13 that what he means is he's going to give him more offspring than there is dust on the earth. Okay? So he's gonna make of him a great nation. He says also he's going to give him this land and that he's going to bless the world through his family. And this is some of what God's getting at the end of verse 1, where he says to Abram, your reward shall be very great. But the thing is that this is incredibly difficult for Abram to believe. Why? A couple reasons. One is this. Abram and Sarai still don't and seemingly can't have children. Verse 2, he says, I continue childless. His wife is barren. It says she's beyond childbearing years, and Abram is even older than she is. That's a problem. Secondly, the promised land that's supposed to come to him is still filled with all these other nations. And yet Abram is still out as this wandering nomad. And so what Abram does is he suggests to God, he says, well, maybe God's going to fulfill this promise through this person, Eliezer of Damascus. That's what he says in verse 2. Nobody really knows who this guy is, but it wasn't uncommon in that time to adopt someone, to adopt a son who would then be the recipient of the inheritance. That could be it. Here's the point, though. God has made this massive promise to Abram. And Abram is struggling deeply to believe that God can keep that promise. And that, I think, is such a great picture for us because that is the struggle that we have too. For example, it can be incredibly difficult to believe God's promise of forgiveness when I keep messing things up. And I want you to think specifically of those sins in your life that really borderline on addiction. Those things that you hate and that you continually to fall into. It is incredibly difficult to believe that you are forgiven for that sin again. And yet God promises that you are forgiven. Or this, it's incredibly difficult to believe God's promise to change me when change feels impossible. Because there are parts of my heart that feel like they won't ever change, that it's a part of who I am now. It's really hard to believe God's promise to be with me when he feels so distant, when he feels so absent. And so the question then is how does God respond to those kinds of questions, those real questions? Because that's the kind of question that Abram is asking in this passage. Notice first what he doesn't do. God does not hammer him for this question. He doesn't shame him for this question. God isn't annoyed by his questions. He's not the impatient parent who is sick of the incessant questions. Look what he does, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, he's talking about Eliezer of Damascus, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So do you hear what God does for him? He gives Abram this sign of his power. And so here's how this works. He tells him to step outside and to look up into the night sky and try to count the stars. So kids, have any of you ever tried to do that before? You can raise your hand if you want. It's impossible, right? It doesn't take very long to realize you can't do that. And of course, Abram couldn't do that either. And the point is this. If God is able to create all of these stars, if that's the kind of power that he has, then you better believe that he can give a son to Abram and Sarai. So God is giving them this sign and he's saying, Abram, trust me. I am able to do this. And so what I want us to see here is that God hears Abram's question. He really hears him. And in response, he reassures him of his power to keep his promises. So why? Why does God do this? Why would he be so open to Abram's questions? And then obviously more importantly for us, why would he be open to our questions? Well, because God can welcome our questions in this way, because the very act of bringing these questions to him is actually an act of faith. So do you see how that works? If Abram didn't have any faith at all, if he didn't believe at all, then he wouldn't bother to ask God about this. See, Abram's questions are coming from this place of faith. He's praying something like this: but God, you promised. And that's actually the pattern of prayer that we see all over the Bible: but God, you promised. And you see that especially in the Psalms of Lament, where you have these kind of gloves-off sort of prayers that the people of God are praying to him. So I want you to turn to the front inside cover of your bulletin and look at that top quote from Ray Ortland. Here's what he says about this. It's beautiful. The cry, "How long?" is in the Psalms because in this life, we experience sustained, unresolved, long-standing anguish. But we can take it to the Lord again and again. He isn't rolling his eyes saying, "Get over it." See, God is not afraid of your questions. He doesn't tire of your questions. He's not annoyed by your questions. He actually welcomes your questions. So that's the first reason that you really can trust him. Here's the second. You can trust God because he counts you righteous by faith. Because he counts you righteous by faith. So verse 5, God reassures Abram with the sign of the stars. And so as Abram is out, he's come out of the tent, he's looking up into the sky, obviously unable to count these stars. And in that moment, something incredible happens. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So in this brief moment, Abram believes God's promise to him. And he believes God, even though Abram doesn't see how God is going to do it. But it's really important to see here that this is not a blind faith. What's actually happening here, I think, is that Abram has come to understand that believing this promise has everything to do with trusting the one who is making that promise. And so we could say it this way: a promise is only as good as the one who is making it. Or maybe better, the source matters, right? So just think about this for a moment. Think about the difference between a self-diagnosis on WebMD using their symptom checker and coming up with this diagnosis of what's wrong with you versus going to your specialist doctor and having him or her do a full battery of tests on you and then giving you a diagnosis based on his or her expertise. This is also why every doctor hates WebMD, right? Obviously, there's a difference between those two. And the point is that the source matters. Believing a promise has everything to do with trusting the one who's making that promise. And so Abram realizes that this is impossible for him to bring about. He and Sarai can't have children. It's impossible. The author of Hebrews actually says later that he's as good as dead. Nor can he acquire this land on his own. There are these countries, these other nations that are still there. Instead, what he has to do is put his faith in the only one who can. And so as Abram realizes his own inability and puts his trust in God, God declares him righteous. So this is one small sentence that has massive repercussions and implications all over the New Testament. So just one example of this was our assurance of pardon. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 4. He says this: "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who doesn't work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So Abram here is counted righteous, not because of anything he's done or hasn't done, but by faith in God's promise. In this moment, he recognizes his own inability and looks instead to the God who is able. Why is that so important for us to see? Well, because I think it speaks into some of what are the underlying fears that we have in our struggle to believe. And one of them is this. I think it can be paralyzingly scary to think that maybe my own doubts and my own struggles might condemn me before God. What this is saying, what this passage says, is your doubts will not condemn you before him. Why not? Because your relationship before him is not based on your good life, nor is it based on your perfect belief. Your standing before God comes not from anything inside you at all. It actually comes from something completely outside of you, and that something is a someone. It's based completely on Jesus and his work on your behalf. Here's what that does for us. It eliminates the possibility of looking at the pain and the suffering in your life and saying, this is happening to me because God is punishing me for my doubts and my struggles. It eliminates that as an explanation. Here's why. Because if you have trusted in Jesus, then you are united to him permanently. Your sin is counted to him, his righteousness is counted to you, and that is certain. And you might hear that and you say, well, hold on though, that's the problem. The problem is the weakness of my faith. And so it's tempting then to think that maybe my doubts might actually mean that I'm not really a Christian, that I haven't actually trusted in Jesus, which, by the way, is why it is so tempting to think I need to rededicate my life again. I need to walk the aisle again. I know we can joke about that, but that comes from this place of being really scared that maybe I'm not a Christian because I struggle, because I have doubts. If that's you, I want you to hear this. The beautiful truth of justification by faith that many have said is this. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. So one illustration of this is the illustration that Tim Keller uses in that book, The Prodigal God, that we give out. So he says this, picture that you're on this high cliff. You come up to the edge of this high cliff and you slip. You begin to fall. You look out to the side and you see this branch that can support your weight. It's your only hope to grab this. So the question then is, how can it save you? Well, on the one hand, if your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that this branch can hold me, I know this branch can hold me, but you don't actually reach out and grab that branch, then you're lost. You're going to fall down that cliff. But on the other hand, maybe your mind is filled with all kinds of doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you. You don't really know for sure. But you reach out and you grab that branch anyway. If you do that, you will be saved. Why? Because it's not the strength of your faith that saves you in that moment. It's the object. And in this case, it's that branch that will actually save you. And so here's how that applies to us. There's a sense in which we could say the strength or weakness of your faith really doesn't matter. It's beside the point. Because it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is Jesus and his work on your behalf. And no matter the strength or weakness of that faith, when you look to Jesus, recognizing your own inability to save yourself, Jesus will do for you what would otherwise be impossible. And that is save you through his death and resurrection. So you can trust God because he welcomes your questions. Secondly, because he counts you righteous by faith. Thirdly and finally, you can trust God because he binds himself to you. Because he binds himself to you. So look back to verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So God promises this land. Once again, he reiterates the promise. Look how Abram responds, though, okay? He's just had this great sign. Here's where he is again, though, verse 8. But he said, "Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He's asking, how can I know for certain? How can I be sure that you will do this, Lord? And it's here that God gives Abram the ultimate reason for his trustworthiness. What God does is he binds himself to Abram by making this covenant. And this next section gets really weird, right? It's very odd to us to hear all of what's happening with these animals being divided. You've got this smoking, fiery pot passing through. What's going on here? It's totally weird to us. The original audience would have known exactly what's happening. Because this covenant-cutting ceremony would have been very common to them. So what's happening here? Well, first, Abram makes the preparation for this ceremony just as God tells him to in verses 9 through 11. So it says he brings these three-year-old animals. The significance of that is just that these are animals in the prime of their lives. And then verse 10. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and he laid each half over against the other. And the verb for making a covenant is actually the verb to cut. Here's the significance of the cutting in this sense. It's to say, if I don't keep this promise that I'm about to make, then let what is done to these animals be done to me. It's called an oath of self-malediction. It's a life or death promise. That's how binding this agreement is on these participants. And so after Abram's prepared these animals, God then makes a promise. This is verses 12 through 16. He predicts Israel's 400 years in slavery in Egypt. He says that's going to happen. But he then reassures Abram that this land will eventually be yours. He's saying, I promise that I will follow through on my commitment. Here, though, is the most shocking part of this ceremony. Verse 17, look back there. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. You might think, okay, what is so shocking about that? There's all kinds of weird stuff here. Well, the shocking part is that God alone passes between these pieces. Why would that be such a big deal? Well, because typically both parties would pass between these animals, because it was a way of saying, I'm going to uphold my end of this agreement, and you also are going to uphold your end of the agreement. That's why we're both going to pass through here. So what does it mean then that God alone passes through? It means that God alone will see this promise to completion. He is saying to Abram, I am so absolutely committed to keeping my promise to you that I am willing to die in order to make it so. And many years later, that is exactly what God would do. Because Jesus came into this world to live and then to die and bear the curse of this self-maledictory oath. Why did he do that? He did that because Abram's sin and the sins of Abram's children, Israel, and our sins must be dealt with. God has to deal with these sins in order to keep his promise to him. And he does that, in the words of Ed Clowney, by pouring out his wrath not on the guilty, but on the one who would take the place of the guilty. See, Jesus bore the covenantal curse for our sins on the cross. We could say it this way. Jesus was torn like these animals in order to secure God's promise to you. And that's how God's promise comes to you. Because when you put your faith in Jesus and his covenant curse-bearing death on the cross, you become a child of Abraham. And that, his death on the cross for you, is the ultimate reason that we can trust God. So Paul says it this way, this verse that I've quoted maybe every week that we've talked about, God's promise. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's logic is to say that, look, God didn't withhold his one and only son. He gave his son for you. How could he withhold any good thing from you now? And so my RUF campus minister said it this way: you can always trust someone who would die for you. That is the God that you are called to trust and that you are invited to trust. One who would give his very life for you. So how can we cultivate this trust? I want to just suggest one quick way. We cultivate this trust by calling out in prayer to God in a way similar to what Abram did. We pray God's promises back to him. We pray the prayer that says, "But God, you promised." And we pray it in the hard times when it's hard to believe. I would encourage you to do that, to pray in a way that's modeled after the Psalms. "But God, you promised." So back to the pool in the summer. Jack's standing on the edge of this diving board. He's decked out, flotation devices, head to toe. And he's asking me over and over again to promise that I will catch him. How do you think I responded? I said, "Would you stop asking me that question? Do you actually think I'm not going to catch you?" I didn't do any of that, of course, right? Of course, I said, "Buddy, jump to me. You can do this. I will stand here. I will catch you." I told him over and over again that I will catch you. I will catch you. I will catch you. And of course, you know what I did? I caught him. He jumped in and the nonstop diving board ensued for the rest of the day, right? That is what God does for you. Like a father who loves to reassure his children, God loves to reassure you of his covenant promises in Jesus. He does that to show you that he is a God who can be trusted. And the proof of that is the cross. You can always, always, always trust someone who would die for you. Let me pray for us. Father, these are, in a lot of ways, easy things for us to say, but really hard things to do. It's really hard to cry out to you and to trust you in the midst of really painful, scary circumstances. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw near to us by your Spirit and that you would help us to have faith that we can't manufacture on our own, but that comes from your work in us. That we would cry out to you and know that you are a promise-keeping God who can be trusted, and that we would continue to fix our eyes on the cross. We thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who's so patient with us and that who cares for us as a perfect father loving his children. We pray this all through Christ. Amen.